When we were in Italy this year, we got a close-up look at the religion that was there, and I tell you, what we saw was really shocking to us. The religion there in Sardinia is an illusion. It's an illusion. It's not real. They have these beautifully decorated cathedrals, and they have these walls, and they have these facades, and they're hand-carved marble, but it's really all just a mask. It's a mask, and you know that it's a mask because the largest church, and I want you to listen to this, the largest church, if you can call it that, anywhere in Sardinia on the island is dedicated to a man named St. Nicholas. And if you think about that for a second, we have a different name for St. Nicholas here in the United States, don't we? What do we call St. Nicholas here? Santa Claus. That's right. So this religion, this religious landscape that seems to be so devout, the largest church they have is dedicated to Santa Claus. And so this entire time, we thought that Santa was living in the North Pole, but we were wrong. He lives in Italy, and he's been eating all that pasta and pizza, and that's why he's so fat. And I guess 364 days a year, he is answering prayers and saving souls in Italy. And then one lucky night a year, he delivers presents to all the good little boys and girls around the world. Well, when you think about it, both of those ideas are equally ridiculous, aren't they? If we know that he's not delivering presents, then we also know he's not saving souls and answering prayers. And I feel sorry for the person whose hope for eternity relies on them saying, Santa, what I want for Christmas is forgiveness for my sins. So their religion is really a mask. They have a religion that they pretend is there, but you take the mask off and you can see that behind it is just empty promises. The promises of Catholicism are a fraud. And that's a bold statement, and I get looks like that whenever I say it. But the promises of Catholicism are fraud, and I can prove it to you. When you go there, what you'll see is you'll see people who are bowing down their knees, getting on their knees, and they are asking for forgiveness for their sins. They're asking for help in their day-to-day lives. They're asking for healings for their family to a statue of Mary. And they'll bow down and they will worship this statue. They'll give their prayers and their praises and sing their songs and decorate it. And they give their praises to this statue of Mary. And they ask for help and forgiveness for sins. But I think the saddest part about that is that even if Mary was right there, even if it wasn't a statue, if that was Mary in the flesh, she still didn't have the power to do what they're asking her to do. Even if she was right there in front of them, if it wasn't a statue, she still could not forgive their sins. She still could not intercede to God the Father on their behalf. All she ever could have done was point them to Jesus Christ and say, go do what he tells you to do. That's exactly what she did in the wedding of Cana in Galilee, where men came to her for help and said, Mary, what do we do? And she said, don't come to me, go to him. Go do what he tells you to do. That was the only power Mary ever had, was to point people to Christ, never to intercede or perform miracles on their behalf. And so the promises that they have, the forgiveness of sins from a statue of a woman who never herself had the power to do any of those things, it is empty promises. It's a house of cards, and it collapses as soon as you touch it. As soon as anyone puts any weight on it, it'll fall to pieces. So the promises of Catholicism are fraud. But the people there are ready. And what we found when we were there was very touching. We would go and try to share the gospel everywhere we could in all of Italy. We landed in Rome, we went to Sardinia, we tried to share the gospel with everybody we went, like we should have. And we would try to give the gospel tract to somebody, we would pull it out and they would just chew us off. You see, they have been trained not to take the gospel from anybody. If they knew you were a Baptist, then they would certainly run you off. You know, none of those Anabaptists, right? So they wouldn't want to listen to you. But not when we got to Sardinia. When we got to Sardinia, it was something different. It was the strangest thing. We would give somebody a gospel tract, and they would take it, and they would read it. But they wouldn't just read it. They were actually grateful to have it. They would receive it with such grace and gratefulness. And they took it, and they said, is this for me? They would say, yeah, that's for you. And they would say, no, you mean I can keep this? They would say, yes, you can have it. And they said, thank you. Wow. And they would open it and start reading it right there in front of you, and they'd give you the chance to share the gospel with them. And so the people there were so ready. And it was receptive in a way that I hadn't seen. They were actually grateful to get the gospel. And they would talk to you as long as you would talk to them, or as long as your language would allow you to continue to speak to them. One man took it, I'll never forget. He said, he looked at it and he read it, and we're sharing the gospel with him, and my wife is telling him the gospel and telling him he can have his own relationship with Christ, and telling him he can go right to God the Father. The man looks at it and he says, this is better than what I have. He looks at it and he said, this is different than what I've got. I like this better. But then he broke our hearts and he said, but we can't have this here. This isn't for us. There's nothing like this here. On this island, there's nothing like this in Italy, so we can't have this. You know, they just don't know that it can be any other way. They are ready to respond to it. They will read it, and they will come to the Word of God just like we do, and they will read it, and it is the hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces, and it will break through their hardened heart just like it broke through mine and just like it broke through yours, but they have to have somebody show it to them. They have to have somebody who will open the gospel, open the word of God, and allow the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Lord, to do what it does, to divide between truth and error. The people are ready, but you know their time is running out. I told you that they're 100 years old, but you know they don't live forever. As a matter of fact, there are 1,000 more people who are dying in Sardinia every single month than what are being born. So what does that mean? That means the population is going down and down and down and down. And eventually, if you wanted to meet someone from Sardinia, if you wanted to come across one, the only place you could look for them and find them would be in hell. Because if no one brings the gospel to those people, that's exactly where they're going to wind up. And if they all die off before anybody shares the gospel with them, then what hope do they have of ever reaching heaven? And the answer is none. So the time is running out. The people are ready. I think that we found our place in Matthew chapter 9 right now, verses 36 through 38. I'm going to ask if you're physically able, if you will stand for the reading of three verses. If you are physically able and you are surrendering to the mission field in Sardinia, Italy, will you stand up, please? Okay. That looks like most of you. Praise God. We'll get you a plane ticket. Your pastor will pay for it. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36, 37, 38. I'll read these verses and then we'll pray and then we'll see what the Lord has to say. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Can we pray together? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you know, Lord, I don't have the power to do what we're trying to do here tonight, Lord. Only you can move in hearts, Lord. Only you can change behaviors, Lord. Only you can turn a mind away from error to truth, Lord. And Lord, that's what we're asking you to do, not just in Italy, but here tonight, Lord, for your people. Lord, we pray that you allow the Word of God to do what it does, Lord, to go forth, that it will not return void. Lord, we trust you to do what you have promised to do, Lord, and that is to use your Word to encourage and to edify and to challenge the hearts of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Amen. Most of you know that song. That is Send the Light, the Blessed Gospel Light. Let it shine from shore to shore. And as you know, that's what our family is called to do. We are called to go from this shore, the East Coast, to another shore, to send the light. But you know, we're not the only ones who are called to do that. Whether you're called to send the light or whether you're called to carry the light, right here in Elizabeth City, North Carolina, right here in this surrounding area, you are also called to carry the light. But I tell you, no one will do any of those things until someone sees that there is a need. And when you read this in the verse, the first thing it says is, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. And nothing ever changes. No one ever does anything until they recognize the need to do it. Until they open up their eyes and they look around at them and they say, hey, you know, there is a need here. And I'm deciding that I'm going to do something about it. No one will ever do anything until they see the need to do it. The Bible says, mine eye affecteth my heart. And when we landed in Italy this year, our eyes affected our heart, and it changed us forever. And what I'm going to ask you to do tonight is to allow the eyes of your imagination to affect your heart as I describe for you the scene. Because you see, when we landed on February 2nd, we saw the multitudes. We saw the multitudes that day, unlike any day we could have ever seen it if we would have landed on any other calendar day of the year. Because that day, that specific day, we didn't plan it like this, but the Lord did. We saw the multitudes because it was the parade to Santa Agata. Santa Agata was the patron saint of that town. And what we saw changed our lives. We looked around, and all of a sudden, all of the streets are closed down. An entire city of over a million people is practically closed down, and everything is funneled to this one street. And you look, there are speakers lining the streets, and there is a slow, steady, hypnotizing cadence that says, "Hail Santa Agata. Hail Santa Agata. Hail Santa Agata." And you look and you see these hypnotized children walking down the street in their black robes. And behind them are these men wearing large black robes, and they're coming down the street. And behind them is a man in a beautiful white robe with gold trimming, and he holds a giant golden scepter. He's separated. He and the statue behind him are separated from all of the regular people by a security force because no one can come unto them or approach unto them safely. And behind them is the graven image of Santa Agata. And I was blown away, and I thought, wow, I have never heard of this person before. What is this statue to Santa Agata, and what is the meaning of this parade? And so I found a local, and I asked a local, I said, "Say, who was Santa Agata, and why all this parade?" And the answer I got was staggering. He said, "Oh, Santa Agata. Santa Agata was a very godly woman." I said, "Really?" "Yeah, Santa Agata, she loved the Lord so much. She went and moved into a cave and never spoke to anybody ever again. That's how much she loved God." And I said, "Really? She loved God that much? She loved God so much she went and hid herself in a cave somewhere?" "That's right. That's how devoted she was to God." And I said, "So let me ask you a question. So I know the Bible says that Jesus said, 'If you love me, keep my commandments.' And I can point to commandments that say, 'Go ye therefore into all the world and teach all nations.' I can point you to commandments that say, 'Love your neighbor.' I can't point you to any commandment that says, 'Go ye therefore into a cave and never speak to anyone until you die.' I can't find a commandment that says that." And I said, "So what you're telling me is that she loved God so much that she went the opposite direction of being able to fulfill any of his commandments. You're telling me that she loved God so much that she separated herself from her community where she could never love her neighbor again, where she could never encourage anyone again, where she could never recognize someone was hurting and reach out a hand to help them again. What you're telling me then is that she loved God so much that she went and found a hole to hide herself in where she could never tell anyone about the God that she loved ever again or share the truth about his son Jesus. You're telling me that she loved God that much? That's how much she loved God?" I said, "Oh, well, when you say it like that, I guess it doesn't mean as much." Typical Italian style. They said, "But you don't understand." Here was the answer. The reply was, 1,000 years after she died and they found her bones in that cave, there was a volcano that was coming. There was a volcano that was coming, and they said, "We prayed to the bones of Santa Agata, and she stopped the volcano." You know, they had a problem, and it was a big problem, and they cried out to the bones of a dead woman for their help. And what I want to tell you tonight is, when things get too big for you, when you have a problem that you can't solve on your own, whatever name you cry out to, that is your God. That is who you worship. People will tell you that this is not worship. The Bible describes this as worship. And I can tell you, the Bible describes things in ways that we never could. The Bible describes things better than we could. And so if you can get to Isaiah chapter 46 quickly, Isaiah chapter 46, verses 6 and 7, for time's sake, I won't delay. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 6 and 7, the Bible describes this event. It says in verse 6, "They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship." You see, the Bible describes this kind of event as an act of worship. Verse 7 says, "They bear him upon the shoulder, and they carry him. They set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble." What we watched that day was a checklist of idolatry. She was literally a hand-carved graven image. She was literally hoisted upon the shoulders of men, and she was carried down the street. And when they got to the bottom of the hill, they would make a hard left, and they would carry her into the cathedral that bears her name. And then they would set her in her place. And from her place, men would cast their gifts to her. They would decorate her throne, and they would submit their prayers, their supplications, and sing their songs, and they would worship, and they would cry out for help to this graven image. But you know, she can't help. She has no power to help. She didn't even have the power to carry herself down the street. She had to be borne upon the shoulder. We saw that day sheep without a shepherd. We looked out at the multitudes and our hearts were moved with compassion because we finally saw. And you know, I think the problem is that sometimes we just don't see people anymore. We go through our lives and we just don't see people. We get so busy with our jobs and our to-do lists and our day-to-day lives and our families, so much looking inward, never looking outward, sometimes even with our ministries. We get so busy that we just don't see people. We don't recognize that the person in front of us has a soul. We may see them as an inconvenience, we may see them as an obstacle, we may see them as a ministry, but we don't see them as a soul usually. And if we would lift up our eyes and look, if we could pull our eyes away from maybe something that distracts us all the time, and we could stop walking down the street like this, and we would lift up and look, maybe we could be moved with compassion again by the people who are around us. If we could see them for who they are, if we could recognize that person has a soul and that soul is going to burn forever in eternity in hell. And if we see them and if we believe it, then that can move us to compassion. That can move us to compassion. That day we saw the multitudes and it changed us forever. I looked over at my wife and I saw tears streaming down her face. You see, she had grown up in that area. This was her first time coming back as a Christian, as a saved believer. And then she saw the idolatry. And she saw the sheep without a shepherd being led down to the slaughter by the very wolves that were going to devour them for dinner. The ones that were going to take advantage of them. The ones that saw them only as an opportunity. The ones that saw them only as a checkbook. The ones that saw them only as a platform to stand on and to elevate themselves to higher ground. And we saw them. And she saw them. And it moved her. Tears became streaming down her face. And she was a wreck. And my mother-in-law was with us. She was there with us in Italy. And she's trying to console my wife. And she says, "You don't have to cry, my love. You don't have to cry about this. Please don't cry. Please don't cry about this." And I will never forget Camille's response. She was sad, but she was angry. And she said, "Somebody has to cry about this." She said, "Somebody has to be moved. Everybody can't watch this and not be broken about it. Somebody has to see this and cry. Everybody else is looking at this and no one is crying. Everybody else is looking at this and moved. Who will cry for these people if we don't?" And you know what? She was right. Somebody has to see, but somebody has to cry. Somebody has to allow the truth of what they're seeing to affect their heart and move them with compassion. Somebody has to let it affect their eyes to where they're willing to cry about what they see, about seeing the souls across from them and recognizing the plight they're in, just like Jesus did with us. You know, once upon a time in eternity past, Christ looked out on the sinner and he said, "That sinner is on their way to hell." And he did not delay. He said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to have compassion on them." But you know, his compassion moved him. The Bible says that Jesus was moved with compassion. You know, sometimes being moved with compassion means actually moving. Sometimes being moved emotionally means being moved geographically. Sometimes when something touches our heart, we should let it move our feet also. We should let it move our hands. We should let it move us to where we get involved. Because, you know, as much as we should see people, as much as we should have compassion on them, can I tell you that nothing ever got better just because somebody cried about it? Nothing ever got better. Nothing ever changed because people saw it and they got moved by it and they saw it and they whined, but then they moved on. For our compassion to mean anything, it has to move us. It has to move us to do something about it. Psalm 126:6 says that he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You know, the sower in that psalm, he had a problem. He looked out and he saw a barren field. And it broke his heart, and you can see that he was moved with compassion, and he had tears, but he decided to do something about it. He decided, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to grab that seed of the Word of God, and I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to sow in that field, and with the good seed that I have, the good Word of God, and with the tears that I have to dampen the soil, I'm going to come back with rejoicing, bringing my sheaves with me." He was moved with compassion in a way that made a difference, and we need to be moved the same way. You know, our first trip when we got there was going to be to visit a woman named Carla. Carla was 92 years old, and she was eaten up with cancer. She was on death's door. Hospice had come in, and it had been weeks, and she only had days to live, and it had been weeks. And we spoke to my mother-in-law, and we said, please tell Carla to hold on. Carla had questions about eternity, and how could she not? She was lost. She had no hope for eternity, and she knew that she was going to die any moment. And we said, please tell Carla to hang on until we get there. You know, we landed on February 2nd, and Carla died that same day. We never had a chance to talk to her. And we sat back, and we were pretty broken up. And we thought, God, we failed. You must have sent the wrong family. I guess we just can't do what you called us to do. I guess we're the wrong ones. And we thought, you know what? What if we would have moved a little faster? What if we didn't do like so many of us do? What if we didn't look out and say, I'll get involved tomorrow? What if we didn't say, I'll have compassion tomorrow? What if we didn't say, I'll share the gospel with somebody tomorrow? What if we would have prayed a little harder, moved our feet a little faster, answered the Holy Spirit's pricking of our heart and moved our feet with compassion, not just our hearts and our eyes? And what if we would have gotten involved a little sooner? Sometimes we say, what difference could a day make? I'll get involved tomorrow. Well, somebody asked Carla what difference a day could make. Because for her, it may have made a difference for all of eternity. And we were broken up and we thought, God, you sent the wrong people. I guess we just can't do what you wanted us to do. We failed you. We failed you. We had one job and we failed you. And then in an act of God's grace, we went to our hotel that night and we checked in. And in the very first night we checked into our hotel, we looked across the counter, still broken up about having missed the opportunity to share the gospel with Carla. And there was a young girl behind the counter and her name tag said Carla. And so I pulled out a gospel track and with tears in my eyes, I said, you know, I don't know if you're going to understand this. But God sent us from America to share good news with a woman named Carla. But she died before we could. So I think this good news is meant for you. And you know what we learned that day? We learned that there are millions more out there who can still be reached. We had missed an opportunity, but we shouldn't allow that to discourage us and give up. We should say, hey, you know what? There are millions more out there who can be reached, and we still have an obligation to those. The same God who sent a laborer into the field to reach me with the gospel, his name was Randy Browder, you know him well. The same God who sent a laborer into the field to reach me, he has sent us, all of us, to carry that same gospel message to the lost. And there are millions out there who still need it and who will respond to it if somebody will take it to them. Millions just like Carlo. Millions like the man at the temple to Antus. When you go back to our display, take a look. There's a Greek column-style theater there. It was called the Temple to Antus. Antus, the Sardinians believe, is their god. They believe that he is the one who created the Sardinian people. Don't ask them who created everybody else because they don't know. But they think that Antus created them and nobody else. And like any historic site, there's a way to make money off of it. And so there is a little gift shop there. And we spent some time in the gift shop. We were looking for little trinkets for our table and things like that. And we got a chance to share the gospel with the man behind the counter. He's the one I told you about earlier. We shared the gospel with him earlier. My wife gives him a gospel track and starts sharing the gospel with him. And he gets excited. He sees it. Oh, si, io sono cristiano, he says. He says, I am a Christian. We thought, great, there's a Christian right here in Sardinia. That's wonderful. And he says, yes, my saint is Saint Officio. We celebrate his day on the 17th. And so we realize that he is trusting in this saint to intercede for him on his behalf. He is not trusting Christ's finished work on the cross. He is trusting the prayers of a dead man who cannot hear him to get him to heaven. And so my wife jumped right on him. She jumped like a bulldog. She wouldn't let him go. She says to him, she says, you know, you don't have to go to that man. You don't have to go to that saint. You don't have to go to Mary. You don't have to go to anybody. You know, you can have your own relationship with God. You can go right to him. You can go boldly through the throne of grace. You can through Jesus Christ, you can have your own relationship with God. You can have your sins forgiven. And the man, like I told you, he looked at it and he says, you know what? This is better than what I've got. This is different. But we can't have this here. But somebody had to get that into his hand so he could recognize that what he's got is different from what he had been trusting in. Men just like him, women just like Carla, we went the next day to a place called Alghero. Alghero was a beautiful, historic city. It's about 3 hours from where we plan on landing when we get there. It's in the northwest part of the island, and it's you know, the streets are paved with history. There are castles, and there are cathedrals, and there are historic walls all around. And we go there, and we were starving when we got there. Let me tell you, and here's a travel tip. If you ever come visit us in Italy, make sure you get lunch before 1 o'clock. Because if you don't, all of Italy goes to sleep at 1 o'clock. The whole country goes to sleep and takes a nap from like 1 o'clock to 8 o'clock. And so you can't find any food right there. Some of you got the message. Some of you are sleeping already. But all of Italy shuts down. So we were starving. We didn't know that. And so we were starving. We hadn't eaten since breakfast. We've been driving all day. We get there and we're starving. And we're looking for anywhere to find a place to eat. And all of a sudden, this maniac of a man comes running out of this establishment and grabs me by the arm pretty much pulls me into this building. And he comes up and he says, see, I have what you need. See, I have what you need. I have what you need. And I'm thinking, Lord, please let it be pizza. Because I don't know what he's trying to sell us right now, and I don't know what this establishment is, but I hope it's a restaurant, and I hope they serve pizza. And so luckily, by the grace of God, God answers prayers, and so it was a pizzeria. And the man's name was Marco. But he was a very intimidating guy. He pulled us into this place. He was, much bigger than an Italian. You picture an Italian, you usually picture them 5'6", 5'7", dark hair, dark skin. Marco was like 6'3". He was like 6'3". His head was completely shaved bald. He was white as a ghost, like somebody had dipped him in bleach. He had long, scary earrings hanging down from his ears. His head was about the size of an alligator head. He was enormous. If you want to picture Marco, if you can picture somebody whose mom has always ridden a Harley Davidson, and she met her husband on a UFO when she was kidnapped by aliens. If you can picture the combination of those two, the UFO and the Harley Davidson, that's what Marco looked like. He was a very scary guy. And he pulls us into his establishment. I have what you need, I have what you need. We were starving, we didn't care. And so my pastor looks over, it was me and my wife, my pastor and his wife. And my pastor says, okay, Marco, can we have a pizza? Oh, yes. You would like the pizza here, senor. You would like the pizza. And so he says, okay, great. Give me one pizza and then one for my wife. And he walks right over to the pastor's wife. He says, no, you can't have this pizza. And he says, this is a man's pizza. This is a man's pizza. I'd bring you a baby pizza. And we're watching this guy, and he's very strange already, but his behavior is getting stranger and stranger as the night goes on. And by the time the dinner was over, we're asking for dessert like you always do in an Italian restaurant when you're on vacation. We're asking for dessert. Marco walks over to our plates and says, you haven't finished your meal yet. First you finish your meal, and then I bring you a dessert menu. And so Marco was a lot of fun, but we watched him, and as the night went on, he was going into the back, and he was getting a drink from his drink, and he came back, and he was just drunker and drunker and drunker as the night went on. And we could tell you story after story after story about Marco, about how his English started off very good. By the end of the night, he was only proficient in cursing was the only words he knew left. But Marco was a broken man. And as the night went on, and as he got drunker and drunker and drunker, he started pouring his heart out to us. He started telling us that his life really wasn't all that good, and he didn't have really any hope that it was ever going to get any better. He said that he did not have a wife. He was living. He had two children, but his children were a trouble to him. And those were his words. I always remember that. He said, my children are a trouble to me. He wasn't happy to be their father, and they weren't happy to have him as a father. He had a broken home. He had financial instability. His finances were a wreck. He had substance abuse problems, obviously, and he had no hope that it was ever going to get better. He said, you know what, maybe if I get to America, things will get better. Maybe if I can move to Miami, things will get better. Well, let me tell you, what Marco needs is not Miami. What Marco needs is Jesus. That's what Marco needs. Marco needs someone to open the Word of God and to share the gospel with him. That's what Marco needs. He doesn't need America. He needs Jesus. And we tried to share that with him, but you know what? By the end of the night, he was just too drunk and just too sad to hear anything that we had to say. And I wish that there was somebody who could follow up on Marco. And I thought, you know what, maybe we can give Marco a phone number of a pastor to call who's local. Or maybe we can send somebody to him to follow up with him. But you know, there's no pastor for Marco. There's nobody to follow up with him. There's nobody who can check in on him later. There's nobody who can share the gospel with him because that doesn't exist anywhere on their island. I may have told you this already. I may not have. I don't remember. But, you know, Sardinia doesn't have a word for pastor. We thought, how can that be? There's an Italian word for pastor. It's pastore. It's very easy. It means pastor. But, you know, in Sardinia, if you use the word pastor, they think that you mean a literal shepherd. You know, like little Bo Beep lost her sheep, you know, and the staff and everything. And they'll say like pastor, like with a shepherd and the sheep and pastor. And we thought, you know, how is it that they don't have a word for pastor? And then it hit me, why would they? They'd never seen one. They don't have a church that has a pulpit that has a pastor that stands behind it. Why would they have a word for something that doesn't exist for them? And so what could we do for Marco? We just gave him a gospel tract. But 2 days later, we had to go on and get on an airplane. We left him with no hope except for the word of God that we could put in our put in his hands. Will somebody cry for Marco? Will somebody look up and realize that there are people like that who need the gospel, who are broken and who are miserable? And you know what? They're miserable now. I think a lot of times we forget that. Marco's miserable now. Marco's not just going to be miserable when he gets to hell. Hell will be out of the frying pan into the fire for Marco, but Marco is miserable now. And more than just his soul can be saved, his entire life can be saved. Praise God that his soul can be saved, but you know, his children can get saved. You know, they can have a father that loves them, and he can have children that he's happy with. He can have a respectable home. They can have a church they can get taught. All of that can change for Marco, not just the saving of his soul. All of it can change. He's miserable today. And the lost that are outside of our communities, that are outside of our doors, that are waiting for somebody to share the gospel with them, they need it. It can help them today. And, you know, we don't think about it very often, but helping them helps us. Wouldn't we want our communities to change with a bunch of people who are trusting and exciting about their relationship with Jesus Christ? But in order for that to happen, somebody has to see him. And then somebody has to cry for him. Somebody has to allow the truth of what they're going through to touch their hearts, and they have to stop looking inward and start looking outward, and they have to realize that these people that are around me right now, they have souls just like mine. And Jesus, when he lifted up his eyes, he was moved with compassion. When I lift up my eyes, what happens to me? You know what else he saw? He saw that there were no laborers. You know what we saw when we were in Italy? We saw no laborers. And it breaks the Lord's heart. And we don't have to speculate. That's not just preacher talk, because sheep without a shepherd breaks the Lord's heart. It says it right here. He saw them, and they were a sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion about it. You know, we visit churches, and we see signs on the walls with beautiful quotes, and one of them that I always see says, Lord, please move my heart for what moves yours. Lord, please burden my heart, break my heart with what breaks yours. I thought, wow, what a great prayer request that is. Lord, please break my heart for what breaks yours. Lord, if it hurts you, let it hurt me. Lord, if it offends you, let it offend me. Lord, if it saddens you, let it sadden me. Well, can I tell you right now, this breaks the Lord's heart. Because sheep without a shepherd moves the Lord to compassion. Looking out on people who are faint and who are hypnotized and who are being led to the slaughter, it breaks the Lord's heart. It moves him to compassion. What does it do to us? Do we allow those things to break our heart? We have to see him first. We have to let him break our heart. Then we have to decide, I'm going to let this compassion move me. I'm going to let this compassion move me the way it moved Jesus. Somebody has to cry. But lastly, somebody has to send the way Jesus said. Verse number 38 said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Well, how does the Lord send forth laborers into his harvest? And there's only one way, and that's through the local church. And that, again, also is not just preacher talk. If you think about it logically, if the local church does not send forth laborers into the field, who do we expect is going to do it? Who else has been entrusted with the word of God? Who else has been entrusted with the gospel? Who else has been commanded besides the local church to go out there and carry the gospel message to the people? Who else is the pillar and ground of the truth? Nobody is but the local church. And if we do not do it, if we do not send forth laborers, who do you think he's asking to do this? He is asking the church to do it. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. Romans 10:13 is a famous verse for sharing the gospel, people. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a verse that's beautiful. It's filled with promise. It's filled with possibility. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be saved, shall be saved. But you know, verse 13 doesn't do a whole lot of good without verses 14 and 15. And they say this, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So, boy, there we have a problem. The Bible says if they hear and they call on me, if they call on my son Jesus, then I will save them. The Bible also says, how will they hear? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will a preacher ever go unless we send one? Somebody has to send the way that Jesus said. So what about Marco and Carlo and Algaro and Antis and all the others out there? What about those millions? How will we reach them? Well, in order for somebody to go, somebody has to send. And what I would ask you to pray tonight specifically is not about a dollar amount. It is not about whether you should personally go be a missionary. What I would ask you to pray tonight, what I am asking you to pray tonight is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's fair enough, isn't it? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? If Jesus Christ had prayer requests and he wanted someone to go out there into the field, then it is fair for us to look at him and say, Lord, you sent laborers into the field and I am a recipient of those blessings. I am one of those sheaves that was brought in joyfully by that sower in the book of Psalms. And because you sent someone to reach me, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Can we pray that tonight? But sometimes being moved means actually being moved. Is there anyone else out there who will say, Lord, I will go? Can we stand together?